advantage of having many different speakers, a different speaker almost every Shabbat, is that there's plenty of variety. A disadvantage is that each speaker has to reestablish whatever rapport he had, or try to establish rapport if he is there for the first time. This is our fourth time to be worshiping with you, my third time to speak, and I find that this congregation is filled with hungry, eager learners and knowledgeable people, and it's a great joy to share with you again today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read verses 28 through 33. Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to learn from Peter his experience, his conversation with Jesus, the things that were said describing the event. We're going to learn how to do the impossible, because Peter did the impossible, and if we follow his example, we too will be able to do the impossible. Verses 28 through 33, Matthew chapter 14. "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The first thing that we can learn from this story is that it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is the Lord, and we do that more by our actions than we do by our words. It's true, Jesus was called Lord. Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come to you on the water." So he called Jesus Lord, but that's a rather easy thing to do. We sing it sometimes. "He is Lord, He is Lord, He's risen from the dead and He is Lord." But the greater proof of whether He is our Lord or not is in our action. Are we doing what he told us to do? Or are we not doing something that he told us not to do? Our actions, our behavior, the scripture is our authority for belief and behavior, for faith and practice. And if we are not doing, if our behavior is not affected, if our practice is not affected by what Jesus said to do, then he is not our Lord. We may call him Lord, but he is not our Lord. We will show that he is our Lord by our actions. And I think that that's one important lesson we can learn from this story. Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come." So he's waiting until Jesus said come before he departed from the boat. I'd like to follow Peter's example on that point. Stay where I am until Jesus says come. And then when Jesus says come, to go and to be with Jesus. The second thing that we can learn from this story is that we should be willing to take the initiative. There were others in the boat besides Peter. Peter was not the only one there. Peter was not the only one who saw Jesus approaching the boat. But Peter is the only one who spoke up. Peter was willing to take the initiative. It says, Peter replied. Peter used his head. He was creative. He was thinking. He sees Jesus walking on the water, and his mind begins to turn, and he thinks, I've seen Jesus in a boat calm the storm. I've seen water turned into wine. I've seen miracles happen relating to water by this man that's walking on the water now to us. I wonder if he could make me walk on the water. So he's thinking. And unlike the other disciples, he expresses his idea. God has made us creative. He doesn't want us just to always be passive. He doesn't want us always just to wait and let him initiate everything. He's created us with an imagination, an ability to remember things that have happened and extrapolate those events onto new circumstances. That's what creativity is. Making use of knowledge and applying it in a new situation. And he likes it when we do that. And we know that Jesus approved of Peter's idea because he said, come. So we can back up in the story and know that it was right for Peter to take the initiative and express an idea. And he did that. So if you want to walk on the water, if you want to do the impossible, you may have to remember some of the things that you know and push that into a new situation. Be creative in applying to the new situation the information that you have from your past and say, Lord, I'd like to do this. Would this be all right? And ask him if that's meets with his approval or not. Then you will be following Peter's example. You won't probably walk on the water. You won't do the impossible unless you are thinking. Get your ideas out there and ask the Lord what he would have you to do. The third thing that we can learn from this story is that we should avoid presumption. Peter had an idea. Now, you know that Peter was a very fast thinker and many times a very fast talker. And many times he talked faster than he thought. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, Lord, just build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he didn't even know what he was saying. So we know that Peter was capable of talking pretty rapid fire without really thinking through all the implications of what he was saying. Maybe that's what was happening here. He could have said, if he had been presumptuous, oh, it'd be really neat to walk on the water. I'm going to try that. Watch out, guys. I'm going to get down off of this boat. And he starts out. No, that's not what he did. He gives us a good example of creativity under control. Lord, if that's you, you tell me to come to you on the water. And then he waited. And it wasn't until Jesus said, come, that Peter did follow through with his intention and did the impossible. You know people, I know people, who have been presumptuous in their creativity, in their faith. They have thought of ideas of something they could do for the Lord, and the ideas may have been good ideas, but they were presumptuous, they got ahead of God, and fell flat on their face. I'm trying to teach you how to walk on the water. I want to teach you some things that will help you to do the impossible. Not to embarrass yourself trying to do the impossible, but to actually do the impossible. And I think that's a key to this success in an effort to do what is impossible is to avoid presumption. Have an idea. Put it out on the table. Say, Lord, is this what you would like for me to do? Is it all right if I do this? Here's an idea I have. Lord, show me what to do. And then wait for him without being presumptuously, perhaps even arrogantly, motivated by something other than a humble desire to serve the Lord. Barging ahead, surging forward, and miss God's plan. So it's not only important for us to do the right thing, but it's also important for us to do it in the right timing, to wait for the Lord and his approval. And once he's given his approval, then we're ready to look at the fourth thing for us to learn from this story, and that is be willing to leave the safety of the boat. The scripture says, Peter got down out of the boat. I just got through saying we should avoid presumption. There are people who hold back. And now I'm saying we need to be willing to get out of the boat and move forward. There are people who need each of these lessons. In fact, there are some of us who, at different junctures in our lives, need each of these lessons. Because sometimes I could be presumptuous, and sometimes I could be holding back too much. Some people tend to hold back more than others. Some people tend to push forward more than others. So whatever kind of person you are, there's a lesson here for both kinds. If you push forward and you get ahead of God, or that's your inclination, then the message is, wait for the Lord. If you're hesitant and you like to do things the safe, normal way, like staying in the boat, then the message for you is, be willing to get out of the boat. So in either case, there's a lesson here for us. Peter did get out of the boat at the right time, and he was successful. What is a boat? A boat represents the safe, normal way to travel on the water. And Peter was not willing this night on Galilee to do things the normal, safe way. He wanted to do something extraordinary. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see what would happen. Would the Lord be able to make me walk on the water? So he put his idea out there for Jesus to approve or disapprove. There have been times in your life, just like there have been times in my life, when I have enjoyed the safety of doing things the normal way. But there's a danger in safety. You'll never walk on the water if you stay in the boat. You'll never know what God might do, what God could do, what God will do through you if you continue to cling to the normalcy of things the way they are. The security of a job, the security of a position, the security of doing things the way we've always done it interferes with our being able to do the impossible. Now notice with me that Peter not only left the security of the boat, the physical safety of the boat, but he left the psychological safety of being with the people in the boat. That's a little bit of a different kind of a thing, but it's also an issue. Because when Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water, or even when he said, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come to you walking on the water," he was already taking the risk that the other disciples could criticize him. He was already willing to break with tradition, already willing to not only leave the safety of the boat, but to leave the safety of his friends in the boat, take the risk that maybe they wouldn't approve of his new idea. "Peter, sit down and be quiet. We don't need anybody else getting out of this boat. There's enough confusion, there's enough wind, there's enough waves, there's enough things happening. Earlier they thought that Jesus was a ghost, just before the text that we read. So a lot of drama had already been happening. Peter, just sit down. Jesus will be here soon enough." But he took the risk because he was not willing to allow peer pressure from those who wanted safety to control him and keep him from doing something that was adventurous, something that was filled with faith, something that required a miracle from God. Peter wanted the miracle more than he wanted the approval of his friends and more than he wanted the safety of the boat. Are you with me? Peter took a risk. If we're not willing to take risks, if we're not willing to launch out of the boat and launch away from the people who are in the boat, we'll never walk on the water. That might be part of our problem. So I think that it's significant that Peter was willing to leave both of those two different kinds of safety, one, the boat, and the other, the psychological safety of the people, of being with the people in the boat. The fifth lesson for us to learn from this story is that Peter followed through with his intention. If you anticipate doing the impossible, if you want to do something abnormal or unusual, something that brings glory to God and proves the power of God to work through Christian people today, you'll have to learn to follow through with intentions. The scripture said, Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water. Peter's already put his idea out there. He's already taken the risk. He already has expressed his intention to walk on the water, and then he follows through and does it. I'd like to distinguish between these two things, because many people, including Peter, he first of all had an intention. Well, we can have intentions, we can have ideas, but until we have implemented the intention, we haven't really walked on the water. We had an idea about walking on the water, but until we get down out of the boat and walk on the water, we haven't walked on the water. Until we do the impossible, we haven't done the impossible. So I want to just kind of slow down here for a moment and distinguish between planning or decision making and implementation. If we're going to do the impossible, we need to keep these two ideas separate from each other. Don't make a quick decision. Think about it. Pray about it. Get the Lord's approval. Decide that's what you're going to do. That's the decision part of the issue. And then after the decision is made, has been made, we will leave the decision-making process and move into implementation. That's when we do what we decided we will do. If we don't make a distinction between these two, when it's time to implement the decision, we will remake the decision and not implement it. That's a problem for some people. They remake the decision. They have great intentions. They have great ideas, but they don't implement them. So I want to make a case. I want to try to build a case for until we have implemented the decision, we have not really followed through. We have not really done it. It hasn't done us any good to have the intention if we don't fulfill it, if we don't follow through with it. I think that perhaps I would help myself and help you to help myself express myself and help you understand me if I would give you an illustration from the marathon races that I have run. 30 times I have run a 42-kilometer marathon race. It's a challenge. I won prizes. I enjoyed marathons. They are huge, difficult experiences, but my personality is such that I respond to a challenge. So I did it 30 times and ran these marathon races. Every time, not just once, but every time I ran a marathon race, the balls of my feet would hurt. My heels would hurt. My calves would hurt. My thighs would hurt. My stomach would ache. My lungs were gasping for air. My arms were tired because I used them as ballast to keep my balance as I ran down the 26 miles. That's what a 42-kilometer marathon race is. My lungs are gasping for air. The perspiration is running into my eyes and stinging. My eyes are stinging from the sweat and from the salt in the perspiration for the entire time. I am absolutely physically miserable running a marathon race. Right up until the finish line, I'm giving it all I have. I ache. I'm in pain. I'm in agony. It's difficult. That's not the time to decide whether or not to run a marathon race. That's the time to implement. And if we can learn to decide with a good decision and then implement following through with a good decision and keep the two things separate, we will find that we will do what we say we will do. We will find that people will trust us. We will find that people will follow us. They will know what we're going to do because they know we're the kind of a person that when we have an intention, we implement it. And if we can be that kind of a person, our influence will increase. If we can be that kind of a person, we can be a leader. If we can be that kind of a person, people will follow us. They will know that they can follow us and trust us because we have established a reputation of what we say we will do, we will do. We are consistent in what we say, what we think, and what we do, and people will follow us. That's what Peter did. He gives us an illustration of a good leader who followed through with his intentions. I don't know what kind of leadership position you have or what kind of influence you have or would like to have. But if we don't learn how to implement our decisions, if we don't learn how to follow through with our intentions, I think we will always be less than we could be. And I want us to all be all that we could be. So that's a fifth lesson we can learn from Peter, to follow through with our intentions. The sixth lesson we can learn from this story is the importance of moving toward Jesus. The scripture says in verse 29, I'd like for you to look at verse 29 and tell me the tense and the direction of Peter's movement. My Bible says Peter came toward Jesus. As I travel, I notice that there are some translations that people have that says Peter went toward Jesus. In the Greek, it says Peter came toward Jesus. Past tense, the movement is toward Jesus. Does anybody have a Bible that says Peter went toward Jesus? Verse 29. Anybody? Okay, then our Bibles here today are consistent with the Greek. Matthew wrote, Peter came toward Jesus. Now, why am I even addressing this? And why do some translations in the world say Peter went toward Jesus? Because Matthew is in the boat, and Peter is moving toward Jesus. And according to normal grammar, Matthew, even though he's recording the story years later, he's not still in the boat when he's writing, yet because of his position in the boat, according to grammar, he would have said Peter went toward Jesus. If Matthew had been over here next to Jesus, then we could understand why Matthew would write Peter came toward Jesus. Because went and come actually mean the same thing, only the position of the speaker or the writer is shown by he went or he came. Both of them show movement. Are you following me on this? Why is it interesting to me that Matthew said Peter came toward Jesus? There must be some reason why Matthew wrote it in a way that was grammatically incorrect. And I have thought about this verse for some time, and I have concluded that Matthew was willing to make a grammatical error in order to preserve a Christological truth. In order to avoid a Christological error, to avoid an error about the centrality of Jesus, Peter came toward Jesus, Matthew said. Peter came toward Jesus not because Matthew wrote it grammatically correctly, but because Jesus is the center of the story. Peter came toward Jesus. And I trust that you and I can learn just from this little use of the word came rather than went, that Jesus needs to be the center of our story. Because Jesus was the center of that story, Peter walked on the water. Peter did the impossible. There are situations in your life and in your ministry, in your career, in your family life, in your neighborhood relationships, in domestic concerns. There are situations in which you need a miracle. You need to be able to walk on the water. And I think that there's a hint here, a suggestion to us in the centrality of Jesus, that if we keep him at the center, that whatever whoever's writing about it or however we're thinking about it, that all of the action, all of the glory, all of the honor, all of the movement is toward Jesus, that we will come to Jesus. That's an indication that Jesus is the center of our story, and I think we're a whole lot more likely to do the impossible when Jesus is the center than when somebody else or some other vantage point is the center. I don't want to be the center of what I do. I want to be just a tool and let him be the center figure, and I'll just be the instrument out there. And when you and I learn how to let him be the center of whatever's happening in our lives, I think that we will learn to allow the Lord to do the impossible through us, just like he did the impossible through Peter. The next lesson that I want to draw from this is number 7, the 7th lesson, comes from this phrase, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. I've thought about this phrase. We don't see the wind. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John writes, John is another disciple. Matthew is a writer and John is a writer. They're both writing Gospels. They're both writing about Jesus. And Matthew says, when Peter saw the wind, but John writes in John chapter 3, the wind comes from we don't know where, it goes we don't know where, so that's the way it is with the Spirit of God. We don't know where he's going to move next or how it's going to happen next. Am I right? John chapter 3 tells us you cannot see the wind. And yet here is Matthew in the same Bible. These guys need to get their act together, don't you think? Peter and John are having a little bit of an interesting argument here. You can't see the wind. Oh, yes, you can see the wind. Peter saw the wind. No, you can't see the wind. Seriously, I think even though Matthew may not have had this in mind when he wrote, Peter saw the wind, I see a lesson in here. And I believe that the Holy Spirit can help us to see things that even the writer didn't see. We can see things in this living, miraculous Word that has layer after layer after layer of truth and wisdom and insight and understanding into life and into spiritual matters that maybe even Matthew didn't realize the significance of what he was saying when he said Peter saw the wind. Because Peter, I think, in seeing the wind, maybe this is a hint that there are invisible causes and visible results. The wind is the invisible cause, and the waves and the spray and the blowing of the clothes, all the things that could be interpreted of seeing the wind, are actually just the visible results of the invisible cause. You and I belong to the material world. We live in a material world where we can see things and feel things and smell things and touch things. But we also are a spirit, and we are a part of an invisible world. There are invisible things that you and I can see. There is an invisible God who is the source of every miracle. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no turning or shadow of change. When you and I go to prayer, we are addressing an invisible God and believing in praying that the invisible God, the invisible source, will be able to produce results that are visible. That when we touch the metaphysical, we will impact the physical. That when we touch the invisible realm, we will impact the visible realm. That when we touch the heart of God in prayer, we are seeing the wind, if you will. Seeing the wind as the Holy Spirit, the wind of God, is moving and stirring in our hearts to give us peace in a storm. Stirring in people to cause them to come to Christ when they don't even know they need Jesus. So every time you and I pray, we are in a sense seeing the invisible source that is going to impact visible circumstances. The power of prayer is an amazing proof that you and I are a part of an invisible spirit reality. Matter is real. We don't deny that matter is real. But spirit existed before matter existed. And after matter no longer exists, spirit continues to exist. So spirit is not only real in a way, it is more real than matter. And you and I live in a material world with material needs, with material sorrows, with material grief, with material pain, material needs in our bodies, and material situations all around us, but we are a spirit and can touch the impossible, producing power of God to work in our lives. I think that there's a hint of that in Matthew writing that Peter saw the wind. There's another lesson, however, to learn from this sentence. Peter saw the wind. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. This will be the eighth lesson that we should learn to keep our eyes on the Lord. If the wind and all the tumult of the physical circumstances were really the problem, then why does it say when Peter saw the wind? Wasn't the wind blowing when Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come to you walking on the water"? Wasn't the storm already raging as Jesus approached the boat? We know that from the verses that are on record before the text that we read. So Peter is there on the water, and the waves are tossing around, the wind is blowing all along, and yet he's walking on the water. He's walking on this water, and then it says when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Implying that the problem that Peter had, the reason that Peter couldn't walk on the water any longer, was because of the waves. Because of the wind. I don't think that the waves were really the problem. I don't think the wind was the problem. If the wind were the problem and the waves were the problem, then I would assume that Peter could walk on calm water. Right? Could Peter walk on calm water? No. Peter couldn't walk on calm water. So the wind wasn't the problem. If I can establish that the wind wasn't really the problem, then I have to ask the question, if wind wasn't the problem, then what was the problem? I think the problem was that Peter's focus of attention changed from looking at Jesus to looking at the circumstances. The circumstances didn't change, and Jesus didn't change. Jesus was there all along. Jesus was still there even when Peter began to worry about the wind and the waves. So the circumstances didn't change, and Jesus' presence didn't change. But the focus of Peter's attention changed. As long as he was looking at Jesus, he wasn't concentrating on the winds and the waves. He was probably aware, but that wasn't the focus. He was looking at Jesus, and he was walking toward Jesus. He's walking on the water. He's doing the impossible as long as his attention, his focus, and faith was riveted on Jesus. This same thing happens to you and to me every week. Sometimes daily, we will bump up against a situation or circumstance and we will get our eyes off of the Lord and we'll get our eyes on the circumstances, and it will cause us to doubt. It will cause us to fear, and we will begin to sink in the circumstances. We'll begin to sink in the situation over which we don't have any control. As long as we keep our attention on Jesus, we're doing fine. But when we get our attention off of Jesus and on the circumstances, we begin to sink. And I think there's a lesson here for you and me to keep our eyes on Jesus. As long as Peter did, he was walking and doing just fine. A ninth lesson, once again, comes from this same phrase. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. We've already established that Peter could not walk on calm water. The problem wasn't wind. The problem was that Peter couldn't walk on water. How do you walk on wavy water? Let's assume, just for discussion purposes, that it's more difficult to walk on wavy water than it is to walk on calm water. Just for discussion purposes. So the waves come and you have to kind of take a step and step down into the valley and then step up on the top of the next wave. And it's just a little more difficult to keep your balance. It's a little more difficult to walk on wavy water than it is to walk on calm water. So how do you walk on wavy water? I think by the same power that you walk on calm water. You wouldn't even be in your storm. You wouldn't even be there if it weren't that already a miracle was taking place. And the same miracle the miracle working power that has enabled you to get to where you are will continue to be with you and enable you to handle every wave, every bit of opposition, every bit of difficulty that comes your way. You'll still be able to handle it because you walk on waves by the same miraculous power that you walk on water. So I think that there is some lesson for us to learn here from Peter's experience with the waves and the water. Let's go on to look at what I think is the next lesson, number 10, that we need to learn to call on the Lord. The scripture says, beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." You may think, well, there's no big deal here. Jesus was there, and of course Peter called on him. I don't think that that's a given. I don't think that that's automatic. Peter was a fisherman. He was raised at Bethsaida, just by the side of the lake. He knew how to swim. Why didn't he start swimming? Why did he start to sink? Why did a fisherman, why did a swimmer start to sink? He wasn't thinking in terms of swimming. He was thinking in terms of a miracle. And he didn't want to resort to normal human mechanisms. He wanted to continue to experience a miracle. And so he sank rather than swim. Do you know the story of Abraham and Hagar? Of course you do. They resorted to a natural solution to their problem, and Ishmael was born. And there are times when you and I are tempted to resort to natural solutions for our problems. Even though we're experiencing a miracle, we're doing things, the Lord is providing, the Lord's performing miracles, enabling us, encouraging us, strengthening us, and we bump up against a difficulty, and for a moment our eyes are off of the Lord and we begin to sink. In those times, we are sometimes tempted to resort to a normal human mechanism. And I think that Peter is a good example to us in not starting to swim, but in calling on the Lord. I don't think that we can just assume anything here. That he called on the Lord to demonstrate to us, or at least the story does demonstrate to us, that we can call on the Lord in our time of trouble, and the Lord will help us. The scripture says, and we go now to the next point. Actually, this is the ninth point. Calling on the Lord was the eighth point. We can experience the faithfulness of Jesus. The scripture says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Jesus said something to Peter to correct him. That's the next point we're going to talk about. Peter criticized Jesus. Peter was instructed by Jesus what he did wrong. But notice the sequence. Before Jesus corrected Peter, before Jesus reprimanded Peter, before Jesus instructed him, Jesus helped him. Those of us who are Bible teachers, those of you who are cell group leaders or Christian influences in your family or in your sphere of Christian friends, you are given authority by the Word of God to instruct and to correct people. But notice that Jesus didn't start with the instructions and the corrections. When Peter called on him, Jesus didn't say, if you'd have kept your eyes on me, if you'd have continued to be believing and trusting, you wouldn't be sinking. No, Jesus didn't give him the lesson. First of all, Jesus reached out his hand and saved him, right? And after Jesus saved him, then Jesus corrected him. I think there's a lesson for us in the sequence here. People need to be helped. People don't need a sermon. People don't need a judgmental instruction or correction first. They need some comfort. They need to be helped. They need to be encouraged. And then after you have done that, then they're ready. Their hearts are open to receive the instruction and the correction that the Lord may have for them through you. Which brings us now to this next thing. Jesus corrected Peter. That's the tenth lesson for us to learn. If we are going to do the impossible, we can expect to learn something from Jesus. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? We can understand why Jesus would give this correction or this instruction to Peter. But there is something that I don't understand, or at least I didn't understand it readily, and that was, why did Jesus criticize Peter? There were 11 other disciples in the boat who hadn't done as well as Peter had. Peter had an idea, submitted his idea to the Lord, he waited till the Lord said come, then when Jesus said come, he started out, he walked on the water, and when he started to sink because he took his eyes off of Jesus, his automatic reaction was to call on the Lord. Peter did many things just right in this story. Why didn't Jesus say, you disciples sitting there in the boat, why do you think you need to be so comfortable? Why aren't you out here trying? You even had an illustration. Peter walked on the water. Why didn't some of you want to do something? Why are you sitting there in safety in that boat? Why are you wanting things to be all so normal and safe and tidy? Jesus didn't have one word of critique for the disciples. The disciple who was doing the best got the critique. And there have been times in your life, and there have been times in my life, when it seems like the Holy Spirit is pushing you. the Holy Spirit is convicting you or convincing you and working on you and trying to stir you up to serve the Lord more faithfully. And you could easily say, well, Lord, what about these other people? They're not doing as well as I am. They're doing things you're not supposed to be doing. Why aren't you convicting them? And I'm doing better than they are. I don't understand, Lord. Why are you criticizing me? Haven't there been times in our lives? The criticism or the instruction or the correction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is God's compliment to you that He knows you can do better. Peter was doing better than all the other disciples, but Jesus wasn't trying to develop them anymore. He was developing Peter, and Peter became the most influential of these 12 disciples. It could be debated. Perhaps Paul had more influence eventually, but my point is, of these disciples, Peter was doing the best. And Peter's the one that got the critique. And maybe there are times in your life when you're doing the best. You're doing better than the people around you. You're serving the Lord faithfully. You're not doing things you're not supposed to be doing. And the Holy Spirit is convicting you and pushing you and pressing you. And you may be tempted to say, well, why are you picking on me? And the answer, I believe, is the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives is God's compliment to us. That He sees potential in you that He wants to develop. He sees something in you that He wants to stir up. And He wants you to, even though you're doing well, He wants you to do even better. The master gardener prunes the fruitful branch to make it more fruitful. So, Lord, bring on the criticism. Whatever I need to hear, whatever I need to do better, whatever I need to do differently, Lord, I want to be your teachable, yielded, contrite, humble, surrendered service. Bring it on. Show me what I need to do differently so that I can serve you better. Isn't that the attitude that the Lord would have us to have? I think so. Number 11. You will gain an opportunity to see God in a new way. If I'd have told you there were 11 parts of this message, you probably would have wondered how long it will take. But anyway, the scripture says here, then those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. The disciples who were in the boat made a discovery about Jesus because Peter walked on the water. They sat in the boat with comfort. They didn't walk on the water. But because they were with Peter, because they associated with somebody who did walk on the water, because they were in the proximity of somebody who was doing a miracle, they saw Jesus in a new light. And if you will walk on the water, others around you will benefit from what God is doing through your life. Hallelujah. Isn't that what we want? That others would benefit. That others would see Jesus in a new light. That others would appreciate Him more because of what God is doing through our lives. Now this brings me to number 12, and this is the last one. A 12th lesson for us to learn from this story has to do with God's motivation in performing miracles. I have looked at this miracle, and for the life of me, for a long time, I could not understand why Jesus performed this miracle. It was, as far as I can tell, the only unnecessary miracle that Jesus performed. Jesus was coming to the boat. He was going to calm the water. Everything was going to be fine. Peter didn't need to walk on the water. There was a crowd of 5,000 men, plus the women and children. They were hungry. He performed a miracle. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes. A hungry crowd was fed. There was a practical result from the miracle. Man was blind, couldn't see. Jesus healed his eyes. He could see. A practical benefit from the miracle. A man was crippled, couldn't walk. Jesus healed him. He could walk. A practical benefit from the miracle. There was a groom and bride embarrassed because they ran out of wine. Jesus turned the water into wine. There was a practical benefit from the miracle. Every miracle that I see in the Gospels, except this one, all had practical benefits. So why did Jesus perform this miracle? Why did Jesus do this unnecessary miracle? Well, as I've pondered, I have thought of three possibilities. One is, maybe Jesus did this miracle just to to strengthen Peter's faith. Maybe that's the only benefit that Jesus had in mind. And if that's God's reason, if that's Jesus' reason for performing this miracle, then I would assume that every miracle ought to build our faith. That we not only enjoy the practical benefits, which are a consequence of having experienced a miracle, but that something spiritual also ought to happen, and our faith would be encouraged and strengthened so that next time we're in a problem, we're more apt to believe and continue to walk on the water. Are you with me? So that's a possibility. Another possibility is maybe Jesus had in mind the fact that Matthew was going to write this down, and for 2,000 years there would be people reading this story and benefit from Peter's experience and learn the lessons that we've just now already been talking about. Maybe that's what Jesus had in mind when he performed this unnecessary miracle. And a third possibility that I have thought about is that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He can turn water into wine. He can walk on the water. He can feed the hungry crowd. He can heal the leper. He can open the eyes of the blind. He can open the ears of the deaf. He's the Son of God, after all. He can do those things. But Peter is a man like I am. If Jesus can make Peter walk on the water, maybe Jesus could make me walk on the water. If Jesus could enable Peter, a normal man, see, I'm more like Peter than I am like Jesus. It's difficult for me to imagine doing the things that Jesus did, but I can imagine doing the things that Peter did. And you can imagine doing the things that Peter did, because we're more like Peter than we are like Jesus. If Jesus can work miraculously so that Peter's body, which is heavier than water and should have sank into the Galilee, didn't sink but walked on the top of the water. If Jesus can perform a miracle so that not only his own body is walking over the surface of the sea, but Peter's body is walking over the surface of the sea. If Jesus can perform that miracle through Peter, I think that's a bigger miracle, and maybe he can do that for us. So I take great courage from this story. I take great courage from this lesson, from this experience of Peter. Lord, maybe you could help me, and I could do some impossible things too. Let's pray. Father, there are a lot of lessons in this story. And we want to learn them all. We want to absorb them. We want to take them into our spirits. We want to be encouraged by it. We want to be taught by it. We want to be instructed. We want to keep our focus on you. We want to trust in you and experience everything you have for us. Whatever kind of miracle, whatever kind of experience you have for us to enable us to walk on the water today in our storms, help us, Lord, to remember this lesson and apply it to our situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ron. Thank you so much, Ron. Let's stand together, can we please? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that was kind of ringing in my ears as Ron was opening the word to us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Thank you, Ron, for sharing the word. As we close our time together, let's just recognize we sharpen our focus as we turn our eyes on Jesus and we keep our eyes on Him. And the Lord bless you throughout this week and with that clear focus of the wonderful face, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's sing and worship Him together. Before we go, there may be someone with us today who has never received Jesus. Maybe you've heard about Jesus. Perhaps you've heard about Jesus your whole life. But there's a big difference between knowing about Him and knowing Him, and Him being the Lord of your life, your Lord and Savior. So He calls you to Himself, the same way He said to Peter, come. He says to each one of us, He invites us to come to Him. So if you recognize today that you need to come to Jesus, it's just that simple. Nothing more profound in your life than coming to Jesus, but perhaps, in a sense, nothing more simple either. Just come to Jesus and receive Him. Receive Him personally. And if you do that today, would you share that with somebody? Perhaps someone that you've come with or you know who knows Jesus. Would you say to them, today I'm receiving Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Thank you. Thank you, dear Father, for this time to get to gather together. And thank you for your presence among us. Thank you that you dwell with us and among us. Lord, use us this week as we share your love, your life, in the places where you give us influence, with the people that you give us to touch. Thank you for your blessing on each one. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as we continue to fellowship together.